This workshop, rather than spending all of the time talking about intercession, rather than spend all the time talking about spiritual warfare, and rather than spend all the time talking about prayer, we're going to spend some time interceding on behalf of each other and the rest of the people in this conference, that we would in fact become light in a dark place, and that we will engage in spiritual warfare by praying directly to our Father. And we're going to spend some of the time in prayer rather than all the time covering the material. So therefore, I just wanted to go ahead and give you a copy of the handout so I didn't leave anything out. You can have everything I would have said. But we're not going to spend all the time on those notes. One of the things that, as I was praying about how we ought to best utilize our time and what we ought to cover, one of the things that led me to want to actually spend time praying with you was as I was giving thought to the life of Christ himself. Naturally, as we look to Jesus as our model for everything we do, Leonard Ravenhill wrote a little tract here on prayer, and he capitalizes it pretty well with respect to Jesus as our model of a man of prayer. And let me just read the very first part of this for you. He said, there's nothing more transfiguring than prayer. People often ask, why do you insist on prayer so much? The answer is very simple, because Jesus did. You could change the title of the gospel according to St. Luke to the gospel of prayer. It's the prayer life of Jesus. And I had never noticed this before, but I'm going to trust Ravenhill's correct here. He says, the other evangelists say that Jesus was in the Jordan and the Spirit descended on him as a dove. Luke says it was while he was praying that the Spirit descended on him. The other evangelists say that Jesus chose 12 disciples. Luke says it was after he spent a night in prayer that he chose 12 disciples. The other evangelists say that Jesus died on a cross. Luke says that even when he was dying, Jesus was praying for those who persecute him. The other evangelists say Jesus went on a mount and he was transfigured. Luke says it was while he was praying that he was transfigured. The scriptures say that the disciples went to bed, but Jesus went to pray, as was his custom. It was his custom to pray. Now, Jesus was the Son of God. He was definitely anointed for his ministry. If Jesus needed all that time in prayer, don't you and I need time in prayer? If Jesus needed it in every crisis, don't you and I need it in every crisis? Now, we all come to that conclusion readily. And we've heard it before, Jesus being both fully man and yet fully God, if he was so dependent on prayer that in fact he often slipped from the crowds and spent whole nights in prayer, and if he in fact needed it that badly, then obviously you and I need it much more. But I also had another thought, and I wonder how much Jesus talked about prayer versus how much time that, as we've seen, that he actually spent in prayer. And so I didn't do an exhaustive study, but I think yesterday I started flipping through, trying to see in through the Gospels, how much did Jesus say about prayer versus some of these passages we've read where it talks about him spending all night in prayer. And there's some, naturally. Matthew 5, he talks about and told the disciples that they should pray for their enemies and for those who persecute them. In Matthew 6, he said, Matthew 6:6, that we ought to use not vain repetition as the pagans do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. But to the disciples, he said, you need to go in your closet and pray to your Father which is in secret. And your Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Mark 11 talks about that the disciples needed to pray, believing, and in fact they'd have what they'd asked. Luke 18, he says, men ought always to pray and not lose heart and not faint. And then four times in John, he said that we ought to pray in His name. He makes reference to the fact that we've been called and chosen. And all of these, praying in His name, reminders that we're called and chosen in order that we might have what we asked of God and in order that our joy might be full. So there's some definite commandments from our Lord about prayer, but I would still suggest by far the greater volume of weight is giving to His example rather than to His specific instruction. I think the disciples learned far more about prayer from being with Jesus and observing Him praying rather than specific instruction from Jesus about prayer. And so I'm thinking about our workshop, and I do not want to use the whole time talking about praying. I want to use at least some of the time in prayer together. I have another handout I'm going to give you that we'll use as food for thought with respect to how we are going to approach our time together in prayer. And I would suggest you do this. I mistakenly forgot to put page numbers on my notes, and it may be somewhat hard for you to follow. I don't intend to cover everything I've got in here, because that would take all the time. But I would say this. I was concerned about Jesus' model and about how much time He spent in prayer versus how much time He talked about prayer. And I was also concerned about your motivation for coming to this workshop. Why is it you chose to come to a workshop about prayer? Well, I'll tell you, as I mentioned to Mac and Jimmy just a minute, I'm from Duncan. I came to the Lord late in life. I was 27 years old. And I believe with all my heart that I came to the Savior as a direct result of prayer. And I'll make this brief. When I grew up in Duncan, did not come from a Christian family. Never. I take that back. I went to church four times when I was 9 years old. A friend of mine went four Sundays in a row, got a gold star every Sunday he went. If you go four times in a row, you get a free Bible. I thought I'd kind of like to have one of those. Only four times I'd ever been to church in my life, I think, before I was 27. But I go four times in a row and I get the Bible. Never go back. I spent the time as a growing up fully indulging myself and doing what I wanted to do. Very poor student. Had little discipline in the home. Ended up barely graduated from high school. Didn't go to college. Went to the Air Force instead. Had spent most of my early time in Duncan in a pool hall. And got to where I could play pocket billiards very proficiently. By the time I went into the Air Force, was first stationed just outside of St. Louis. Spent the next 2 years playing anywhere from 5 to 8 hours a day pocket billiards while I was in the Air Force, because I was in the Air Force band. We worked about 10 hours a week. The rest of the time we had totally to ourselves. And I would leave the Air Force base about noon every day, and I'd go to a pool room in St. Louis, and I'd play with people who played as well as anybody in the world. And I'd practice with them every day, literally. I bet the 2 years I was there, I bet I didn't miss 10 days in that two-year period that I didn't play anywhere from 5 to 8 hours a day. I got, after that point in time, I got to where I played very well. I moved to Anchorage, Alaska, spent the next few years there. Played a lot of pool up there initially, but got it to the point to where everybody knew who I was and I didn't get to play anybody anymore. A friend of mine gave me a job dealing blackjack in an illegal gambling casino in Anchorage, Alaska. Spent the next few years dealing blackjack and working in this casino. Got involved in narcotics and nearly ruined my health, and finally came to the conclusion what I really want to do is play pool for a living. And so I left Anchorage and I began to travel throughout the country playing pool. Did that for the next few years and ran across a guy in a little pool room in Missouri in 1975 who, through a series of events came and talked to me that night in my motel room. And the first question it says was, I just wondered if you had ever seriously considered the claims of Jesus Christ. And naturally, being from Duncan, I'd heard the name before, but had no clue who he was. I had thought he was a historical figure who lived and died at one point in history, somehow to lend credibility to the fact that there's a God out there somewhere. And that was the extent of what I believed and had thought about it. I didn't have any problem believing there was a God, but this personal Savior business was completely foreign to me. And I had no earthly idea what Christ had come to do for me when he died on Calvary's cross. The guy wasn't a hardcore salesman. I frankly believed what he said at the time, but at the time he talked to me that night, I think I played pool as good as I was ever going to in my life. I would have played anybody in the world. And I knew if I responded the way this guy was talking about, that I'd have to quit. And I wasn't about to quit. I thought I was far too good and had far too much invested in it, and I wouldn't quit. He wasn't a hardcore salesman. He said, well, I just wanted you to know the facts. I'm going to leave you with this little book, and I would suggest that at some point you read it. And he wrote his name and his phone number in the front of it. It was a gentleman named John Perry. He went to a Lutheran church in a little town in Missouri. And he said, I just wanted to make sure you knew the facts, and you ought to read this book sometime and remember that I'll be praying for you. And for the next year and a half, I still traveled all over the country playing pool. But late at night, when everything would be over and I'd get back to a hotel room and I'd be all by myself, I'd get that book out. And I began to read it. And the more I read, the worse I played. A year and a half later, I couldn't beat anybody anywhere I went. And I probably read that Gospel of John 20, 30 times. And then I bought a New Testament and kept it hid where nobody could see it, but began reading another place. And after a year and a half, I wasn't able to play pool anymore, but I could still deal blackjack, so I moved to Las Vegas, settled there, and was going to be a blackjack dealer. And through another series of events, a lady who I knew from Duncan, my brother had married her sister. Her sister and she and all of her family were Christians. I didn't really see a lot of them while I was playing pool, but knew who she was, and because my brother was married to her sister, naturally. She's traveling one summer with a gospel singer. Happens to have a concert in Las Vegas. My mother calls me, asks me if I'll show them around for a couple of days while they're in Vegas. Particularly what I wanted to do is try to find something for a gospel singer to do in Las Vegas while I'm out there, but I thought, okay, I'll give it a whirl. So it's kind of like Jim White. Every time Jim White says, and by the way, I grab my pen. I'm going to write this down. His by the ways are the best stuff I ever heard. But at that point in time, I promise you, if there was an unlikely-looking candidate from the outside for the gospel, from the visual, from what men can see, I was an unlikely candidate. But this lady and the gospel singer had enough confidence in God that he could reach even me. And they prayed for me. And the next night at her concert, she shared what the Lord had done for her and meant to her in both testimony and song, and then she gave people an opportunity to respond at a little place called Oakey Baptist Church in Las Vegas, Nevada. It was on Oakey Street, no connection to me, I don't think. And it wasn't so much what she said, but it was purely a work of God. That night on May the 3rd, 1978, he saved me and changed me. And you know, during that year and a half that I was reading the New Testament, I lived in Phoenix for a while. Had a girlfriend in Phoenix. She and I used to go over to a lady who was supposedly some kind of psychic, and she'd tell people's fortunes and do these tarot cards or whatever those things are called. We'd go and see this lady a few times. She told me my fortune a time or two before I heard the gospel. I left, traveled around for a bit, heard a gospel presentation by Mr. Perry, began reading the New Testament, swing back to Phoenix one time while I'm still reading the New Testament and still pre-Christian. And I go by and I see this girlfriend. I happen to catch her as she's on her way over to this lady's house. She said, "You want to go with me?" I said, "Sure, I'll go with you. We'll go over there and then we'll go do something." We go over to the lady's house, knock on the door. She comes to answer the door, and she took one look at me and slammed the door. And then she's talking to us through the door, telling her, screaming at us to get me out of there and get me away from her house. She didn't want me anywhere near. And she's trying to blame it on, you know, I've got black clouds or bad karma or something around me. But looking back, I know it was the protective grace of God. You know, that once he's in the process of drawing people to himself, nothing's going to disturb that process. And that's what John 6 talks about. It says, everybody who comes to God, or comes to the Son, comes because God draws them. It's not something that we do, it's something that he does. It's a work of God. But because of John Perry's faithful prayers, and because the lady who's now my wife, because of she and the gospel singers' faithful prayers, and I believe God allowed me to come into the kingdom and changed me overnight to a new person. Gave me the privilege of moving back to Duncan and meeting old John Brock and having the chance to sit go over to his house, and a lot of times I just sit and have old John hover over me like a mother chicken, you know, with his wing over the chicks, and listen to John pray for me. And I guess most of what I know about prayer I learned from John, listening to John pray. But my story convinced me of one thing, and that is that prayer changes people, and that nobody, I don't care what the outside looks like, nobody's immune from the hand of God. He can and will reach through any ugly circumstance and touch and change the heart of anybody. He can save anybody if we'll be faithful to be light and to pray for people. So I am grateful for prayer. And one of the things I think of when I think about prayer too is a comment Gene Warr made one time about how that the greatest reason our prayers are never answered is because they're never uttered. And that happens to us a lot of times if we're not careful. We are so busy that our schedules get full, and even doing all these good things, that we have to prioritize how we spend our time. And frankly, it seems that a lot of us put prayer on the bottom of the list, and we'll put it off till last. And many times we get around to a lot of other things and we leave prayer for last, and many times don't get to it at all. And I was thinking about this as Jim was talking this morning, or this afternoon, and he reminded me that I believe that the body of Christ at large today is probably better equipped, better trained, have better methods, certainly more materials, more information than at any time in history. And the body of Christ at large may be less effective piercing the darkness at this point in time than ever before either. And I think one of the reasons is because we've come to the place where we've relied on methods and materials and formulas and everything but prayer. So I appreciate Jim's comments this morning, his first one about how do you start a ministry with internationals or with anybody else, and his comment that you started with prayer. Not an idea from somebody else, but you started with prayer. It reminds me of the story. We'll get to this in a minute, this handout. But it reminds me of the story I heard him tell about Leroy Irons when he went to the University of Pittsburgh, I think it was. And what a tremendous ministry Leroy had at Pittsburgh. And he didn't start the ministry until he walked that campus for weeks, praying all over the campus. And God just richly blessed and what they did at Pittsburgh. And after Leroy had been gone some time, he came back to visit, had a little staff rally there in Pittsburgh. And frankly, one of the staff kind of got him aside, and I think Jim again was telling this story one time. And he said, "Leroy, I got to ask you a question. How can you explain what God did through you in Pittsburgh?" The guy says, "Frankly, we've had other staff go to other places. Other staff who are frankly more talented than you and did to the gnat's eye exactly what you did in Pittsburgh and saw very little fruit." Now, Leroy, why is that? And he said Leroy didn't hesitate, but got one of those little mischievous gleams in his eye, and he says, "Well, that's simple, because that's what God told me to do. May not necessarily be what God told you to do somewhere else, but that's what God told Leroy to do at Pittsburgh." And sometimes we want to shortcut the process. We want to skip the prayer part. We want to skip the lying on the floor or getting on our face before God and praying and asking, "God, what do you want me to do?" Workshop leaders this morning met and went over the last two verses in John 12 together. And our collective prayers for this workshop and all the others going on at this time are wrapped up in these two verses, where Jesus is speaking and he says, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and how to say it." And that was our prayer for our time together, that God might give us initiative and we'd only speak that which he tells us to and present it in the same way he'd want us to. But that only comes as a result of depending on God through prayer. Now, I'm going to share some thoughts I've got about prayer and our prayer lives. And one starts with, I believe that if we are going to be able to pray right, we have to view God right. I think the way we pray is often an indicator of how we view God. And I don't think you can have a misconception or a wrong conception of God and still pray correctly. Sometimes I think we get into our minds that we have to pray in such a way as to overcome God's reluctance to answer prayer. Now, we'll look at the story in Luke 18 about the wicked judge and about the lady who'd come consistently and incessantly pleading before this judge, and finally the judge caves in and says, not because I'm particularly fond of her, not because I think her cause is all that worthy, but because she bothers me, I'm going to grant her her request. If we look at that passage, and sometimes we think that the heart of the passage is that we ought to be persistent in prayer. But many times I think we get man-centered rather than God-centered. Recently went through a study called Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby. It's one of the best studies I've ever been through. Just listening to Blackaby was an extremely profitable time, because all of us are inundated with wrong conceptions about God or unbiblical ideas. They come at us from every direction, and with this constant bombardment, our focus sometimes gets a little fuzzy, and sometimes we even adopt some of those misconceptions, and we think of them as Christian. And we need to just stop and be able to refocus the picture and refocus the perspective some. And that's kind of what I thought of when I listened to Blackaby. Blackaby talks from a biblical perspective. And there are certain very subtle differences in the way we view things. It's like his example of, you know, sometimes we'll read Exodus and we'll think, you know, we'll read it and see the story about Moses. About Moses, the great leader, and how he led God's people out of Egypt. We'll read the latter part of Genesis about Abraham and see how Abraham's the father of all these nations and what a great leader man he was. And he said, neither one of those stories, neither one of those books are about Abraham or God or about Moses. Those books are about God and what God did through Abraham and about what God did through Moses. Luke 18 is not a story about that woman. And it's not a story about that judge. It's a story about God. And the point is, if even an evil judge will grant a request asked of him, regardless of the motivation, how much more readily will God grant our request? You know, it's not that God's reluctant to answer prayer at all. I am captivated. I just love this account in Daniel 9. Daniel 9 starts off talking about how that Daniel's reading the scrolls, and he reads and discovers that Israel will be held captive for 70 years. According to the prophet Jeremiah, lo and behold, it's been 70 years. And he knew the end is near. And he begins to pray. And he begins to confess his own sins. He begins to confess the sin of his brothers and his kinmen. And he begins to ask God to deliver him. And then in verse 20, the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel. And let me read what that says. Now, while I was still speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of God, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. And at the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued. I absolutely love that. At the moment Daniel opened his mouth, God issued the command and said, Gabriel, I want you to go to Daniel and minister to him at his point of need. Not reluctant in the least. There's no reluctance there to overcome. At the moment he began to speak, the command was given. Many times, we'll adopt Hollywood's theology. You know, I don't know how many old westerns I've seen where they'll have some scene of some poor old cowpoke who's in a jam, and he goes out into the stars and he looks up into heaven, and you know, and you've all heard it where he says, "Well, now, Lord, I know you're busy. And I know you got far more important things to do than fiddle with my measly problem. But if you'll help me just this one time, then I'll never bother you again." And a lot of us, frankly, I think, fall into that trap sometimes and think God's standing there with his hands crossed, patting his foot, wanting us to hurry up and get this over with. Okay, you know, I'll let you have what you want. When that is not the case at all. When I was little, I used to have a favorite uncle, and he was my favorite uncle because, as a short person, he was the only relative in my family who, when I wanted to talk to him, seemed like wouldn't stand over me and I'd have to look like this at him. But every time I stopped to talk to him, he seemed invariably he'd bent down and he'd get nose to nose and he'd listen to me. And I remember one morning reading in my quiet time and read in Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2. And it says, I love the Lord because He hears my prayers and answers them. Because He bends down and listens, I will pray as long as I breathe. And that is my life's verse from the Old Testament. But God, in His sovereign and infinite capacity, has the ability to stop whatever He's doing. And every time we come to Him in prayer, to bend down and give us His undivided attention. And at the moment we begin to speak, He'll issue the command to grant us whatever it is we've asked. Sometimes we try to manipulate God. We try to treat God like He's Monty Hall and we'll make a deal. That's the problem I have with a lot of the name-it-claim-it theology. We forget, and again, one of these subtle differences, sometimes we forget that we are His servant and He is not ours. Sometimes we get into a habit of trying to say prayer. I discovered there's a difference between saying prayers and praying. Sometimes I get into the habit of saying prayer. And I remember being in church service one time when we called upon a guy to come up and pray for the offering. And he knew all the lingo, but got careless and forgot where he was and what we were doing, and thanked God for the food. We weren't having any food. But we fall into that trap. We get into habits and we sometimes lose sight of what it is we're actually doing. And we're guilty of saying prayers rather than praying. I got to watch it when I'm on airplanes. I used to hate to fly. Now it doesn't bother me so much. I've done quite a bit of it. But boy, when that baby'd point down that runway just for his takeoff, I'd say, Lord, God, I pray for Your traveling mercies. And I pray You'll hold us as if in the very hollow of Your hand in Jesus' name. And I'd say the same prayer every time. And sometimes I'll catch myself, I read a magazine over here and say the prayer at the same time. And I don't think that kind of prayer honors God in the least. I don't think that's what God's looking for. Prayer is not a good luck charm, and it's not a means to pacify God. It's a lifestyle. I think what we need to do is develop a right concept of God. I think if we view God right, and if we fully understand who it is and how awesome, immortal, sovereign, holy, and loving God is, I think that will help our prayer life. If we'll look at verses like Matthew 6, if we'll look at verses that talks about the confidence we can have, like 1 John 5 and Hebrew 4 and John 14, these are all in your notes. And if we'll focus on verses like 1 Timothy 6:15, 16, He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. That's pretty good theology there. And if we'll develop that kind of concept of God, the same God who'll drop what He's doing and bend down and get nose to nose and listen to our prayers, I think it'll help us. Jeremiah 33:3, somebody alluded to it earlier. It says, call unto Me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. It's one of my favorite verses. It reminds me of the story I heard about Napoleon, where Napoleon had a particular commander that won a very critical battle for his armies, and had a big ceremony, big celebration. He got this commander, all his other commanders, all these regiments of people in this ceremony, and Napoleon told the commander, he says, you ask of Me anything you want, and I'm going to grant it, because this battle, this victory you won was that critical.
said the commander thought for a bit, and I don't remember what he asked for, but when he finally said, okay, this is what I want, well, it was a lot. It was overwhelming. It was so much so that all the other commanders were aghast and thought it boastful or brash or outlandish or something, the amount of stuff this guy asked for. And the story goes that Napoleon thought for a moment, and then he said, because you have honored me by the magnitude of your request, you shall have what you've asked. And I think, when is the last time that I honored God by the magnitude of my request? You know, sometimes I get caught up praying for the little details of life, and I'm certainly not advocating that they don't deserve to be prayed over, but they're not enough. It's not enough to pray for people that God will give us traveling mercies to and from this conference. That's not the objective of the conference, is to get here and go home safely. The objective of the conference is that we might come here and hear from God and be changed, be helped, be transformed to more nearly become light in dark worlds, and that we'll take that light back home where we are and we'll make a difference in the lives of people there. That's the objective of the conference. That's what we ought to be praying and asking God to do for one another. Not just get here and back safely, not just bless our food, nourish us with it. All those things are important, but they're not enough. We need to remember the bigger picture, and we need to pray for the big picture. Like the old hymn that says, Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. We're off to pray correctly, to be effective in the spiritual battle in prayer. I think we need to pray in such a way as to leave room for God. We ought to leave room for God to answer in the way He sees fit. He knows far better what the need is and how to answer it than we do. And I've discovered that many times in my own life, many times God's waiting to answer my prayer to do something in me before He does something for me or through me. But primarily He wants to do something in me. I've got a quote in my notes here. An excerpt from My Utmost for His Highest from January 25th about leaving room for God. It's taken from Galatians 1:15. It says, as workers for God, we have to learn to make room for God, to give God elbow room. We calculate and estimate and say that this and that will happen, and we forget to make room for God to come in as He chooses. Would we be surprised if God came into our meeting or into our preaching in a way we had never looked for Him to come? Do not look for God to come in any particular way, but look for Him to come. That is the way to make room for Him. Excuse me, expect Him to come, but do not expect Him only in a certain way. However much we may know God, the great lesson to learn is that any minute He may break in. We are apt to overlook this element of surprise, yet God never works in any other way. All of a sudden, God meets the life. When it was the good pleasure of God, the verse says, keep your life so constant on its contact with God that His surprising power may break out on the right hand and on the left. Always be in a state of expectancy and see that you leave room for God to come in as He likes. You know, we need to be careful about praying and asking God and telling, and then going on to tell God, now here's how I want you to answer the prayer. And you need to do it this way. One of the things we could consider, and we're not going to spend much time on it, is patterns for prayer. You know, we've talked, all of us, about adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. I don't think the important thing is how we pray, but that we pray. I remember what Trotman told Lauren Sandy one time when Lauren asked him for some help in his prayer life, and you say, well, you do this. You go write down everything you know about prayer and then do it. And that's pretty sufficient instruction for most of us. We don't need more information. It's basically not how we do it, but that we do it. I like the way my son David prayed. David's 7. He and I have been praying together for some time now. And David invariably will include 5 things in his prayers. David always thanks God for today. Whether it was a good day, bad day, indifferent, he's always grateful for today. He always thanks God for Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And I might ask, when's the last time you told God, thank you for Jesus Christ dying on the cross for my sins? He always tells God, I love you, God. And he's beginning now to incorporate the verses he and I are learning into his prayer. He and I know Philippians 2:14, whatever you're doing, don't argue or complain. And David prays sometimes about one of those verses, like he'll tell God, Lord, help me not to argue. Or God, forgive me when I complain. And he always prays about real stuff, real to him. Like we had a problem with bees lately, and David will pray to God to get rid of those bees. But it's been a tremendous privilege the Lord's given me to be his dad. And what he's taught me about prayer from just praying with David. There's no magic formula for when we should pray. I don't know who said this. One of the old saints, I think, said we should pray when we feel like it, for it would be sin to neglect so fair an opportunity. We should pray when we don't feel like it, for we would be faced with myriad dangers if we remain in so unstable a condition. So prayer is not dependent on feelings. We need to be faithful in prayer regardless of how we feel. It's not a convenience for us, but it's a lifestyle. I like what Ian Bounds said. He says, a desire for God which cannot break the chains of sleep is a weak thing and will do but little good for God after it has indulged itself fully. And I think our prayers ought to be more offensive than defensive. I was thinking about this point when you were telling me about your motivation for coming. I can wait until David's 14, 15 years old and takes up with the wrong crowd and in that crisis pray and ask God for help. Or I can choose, as Barbara and I have chosen, to pray for David's friends now that he'll have when he's 14, 15, 16. And I think that's praying more offensively than defensively. I don't want to always be a reactionary. And I don't want David to be a reactionary. I went to a conference not long ago with Steve Farrar, a guy who wrote The Point Man, How a Man Can Lead His Family. And Steve was talking about having a chat with one of his sons and telling him, some years before this happened, but telling him, now son, when you get a little older and go to school, there's going to come a day when one of your classmates is going to come up and they're going to have a dirty magazine and they're going to want to show you the magazine. And told a story about just the other day. His son came home and says, Dad, you remember that conversation you and I had when you told me that come a day when one kid would come up and show me a dirty magazine? He said, yeah, I remember that. And he said, well, today was the day. You know, but Steve had told him at that time, not only was it going to happen, but here's what you do. And his son did that. You know, you don't have to leave him out there in the situation and try to figure out in the midst of it, what do I do? you can tell him now what to do, and then be faithful to pray for him. And you can pray in advance of those kind of things, and pray offensively. There are some things that hinder our prayers that we need to be aware of.
Like a self-indulgent attitude that's talked about in James 4. It says you want something but don't get it. You kill and covet but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. It says you do not have because you do not ask. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. All bets are off, I think, with God and with the promises and the confidence He gives us in prayer when we pray with selfish attitudes for the sole purpose of spending the goodness and grace of God on fleshly habits and patterns and pleasures. I don't think God's obligated to answer. When we have an unforgiving spirit, our prayers are not answered. When we have unresolved conflict with others, it talks about in Matthew 5, therefore if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift and go thy way, and first be reconciled with thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. And last, if we have some kind of pet sin that we want to hold on to, Psalm 66 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. There are some things, as the notes talk about, that the Bible specifically says we ought to pray for. And I think we ought to take note of and give attention to those. But you can do that later. I'm going to close with this poem, and then we're going to talk about a couple of other things, and then we're going to actually spend some few minutes in prayer together. But I like this poem that says, I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. And I was given infirmity that I might do a better thing. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. And I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were all answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. Let me mention a couple of practical things and testify to a couple of things I've done in the past. One of the things I like to do, I have a friend who's a property manager in Tulsa. Manages a piece of property that has a meeting room at the very top of it. I like to, on occasion, get a group of guys together and we'll huddle up in that meeting room at 10:30, 11 o'clock at night. And it's glass all the way around the meeting room. It's up on the 50th floor. You can see all of Tulsa and all the surrounding area. I like to get men together in that meeting room and turn out the lights and look out over our city and pray and ask God to do a work in that building, and God to help people in that building or help people over here, but just conversationally, a group of guys pray over our city. Another thing I like to do, I heard from Lauren one time about how when he was in the Navy, or when they were ministering to guys in the Navy, sometimes he felt like it was hard for them to keep in touch with what it was a guy went through, who they're trying to minister to. He says, I lost sight of what it's like trying to get some sleep on a cot with a G and other guys running around in cramped quarters, or eat their food, or
He says, so as often as I could, I always tried to get our military representative to get me on the boat. Let me get out where those men are that we're trying to minister to, so I can relate to them better and figure out where they are and what their needs are. And one of the thing I like to do is go where people are that I'm praying for. I used to work at a different place and would faithfully pray for the heathen I worked for at the time. And a lot of times what I would do to pray for him is after everybody else was gone at night, I'd go into his office and I'd kneel at his desk and pray for him at his desk and pray for the job and the stress and the pressures he was under in his position, which were eating him alive. Sometimes I'll get people together and I'll give them this sheet. Nate, you want to handy that for me, please? Buddy of mine. Here's some food for thought. These are some verses on confession, on praise, and on petitions. With respect to confession, there are some verses that talks about how gracious God is to forgive us. And I absolutely love Psalm 139:23-24 that talks about, search me, O God, and know my heart. And try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We ought to pray that often. But I'll again get some people together and we'll go through, we'll let these be the premise, the food for thought when we pray. There are verses here about specific things that we might need to confess. Like, cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently. If we've been involved in the Lord's work and yet do so with a cavalier attitude or with sloth, that's sin, and we need to repent of it. We'll come together and we'll pray some of these great prayers and comments about God from the Bible back to the Lord to help us keep our perspective of God correct. And then we'll come and we'll remind ourselves, like in Isaiah 65:24, when we petition the Lord, that he says, it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. And so we come and we look over these other verses with the confidence that God listens, is listening, and even while we are still speaking, that God's in the process of answering. And when I've looked at verses and listed them here, that I think try to honor God by the magnitude of the request that they contain. Psalm 2:8 says, ask of me and I will surely give thee the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possessions. But I try to use these with people. We'll get together and we'll just read over these, and we'll then take the verse and read it through. Rather than read it through again, we'll turn it into prayer and we'll pray together, one for another. We'll pray for others. Another thing I like to do is I have this Phillips New Testament that I spend most of my quiet times in, and I've got a prayer list in the front of it, and there are verse references. Most of the people I know and close to, the ones who minister to me or that I'm in the process of ministering to, I got their name by one of these verses. And every time I read it and come across one of their names, I stop and faithfully pray for them. And some dear people that God, that's one of the things that I picked up when I was studying the book of Philippians. Where Paul starts off talking about how dear the Philippians are to him, and how that he always remembers them in his prayers, or always remembers them in his prayers, and the reason was because they were always in his heart. And I realized it was like 10 years, I think, after he left Philippi that he wrote that book. And I got to thinking about, well, who do I know from 10 years ago that I still faithfully pray for? And it wasn't hardly anybody. They were no longer in my heart. And the reason they were no longer in my heart is because they were no longer in my prayers. So if I'll faithfully pray for people, that keeps them in my heart and keeps the relationship there. I told Nathan to tell me, and I apologize. We were going to spend more time, as did the first session, actually in prayer, and I got carried away and did all the talking. But I'd appreciate it if you'd let me pray for you. I think still there were maybe reasons and motives for being here that we probably haven't talked about, but before we go, I want to make sure I ask God to meet those for you and make your prayer life richer and more meaningful and more significant in the work of God. And then we'll go. Father, I would ask in Jesus' name, and I would ask God for His sake, that Lord, You'd take what we've talked about here today and take that which was from You, God, and indelibly burn into our hearts, and then take, God, what I shared and just blow it away like dust. But God, I pray that apart from me, Lord, that You'd come in and act in behalf of Your people and meet them, God, where they are, and help them, God, in their prayer lives. And give them, God, that motivation and that spark and that longing, that desire, like David said, God, that as long as I breathe, I will pray. God, to help us be men and women who demonstrate our dependence on a holy, sovereign, immortal God by being men and women of prayer. God, help us to faithfully pray for people we know who need the Lord. God, help us to faithfully pray for one another, for those we minister to and for those who minister to us. God, help us to have a right concept of You. Help us to perceive You, God, ready to act on our behalf at the moment we begin speaking. God, I'd pray that You'd prove Yourself true and faithful to Your word, Lord, wherein You said, call unto Me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. God, I'd pray for these dear people that You'd begin to give them answers to prayer far beyond their wildest comprehension. God, I'd pray that You'd begin to help them pray in such a way as to honor You by the magnitude of their requests. Most of all, God, I pray You'll help us prioritize prayer, give just that right amount of time to it, to help us continually and consistently be light to the dark places where we live. God, thank You for changing my life through the prayers of John Perry and through the prayers of Barbara and Kim, and for bringing me into the light as revealed in the face of Christ. Thank You, God, for today. I love You, God. And Lord, thank You that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. God, I pray that too for these people, that Lord, whatever we've heard from You today will not tarry in incorporating into our life. God, if we picked up something from Jim today or last night, God, I pray we'll not put it off, but that God, even now in these quiet moments, we might do business with You and we might incorporate into our lives that which You've prompted us to have. God, help us be doers of the word
and to be men and women who are much on our knees before God. In Jesus' name. And for His sake. And I might add that believing that You've heard us, Lord, we also believe that we have what we've asked of God.